troubles and tempted am I, evil and sin to pursue. Just when I think that old Satan is gone and I need nothing to do, if then I find myself drifting apart from God into sin's dark way, Lord, won't you listen to my earnest plea as I look up and I pray? Put me back on the rock, O Lord, when I stumble from the eternal side. Lead me back to your fold of safety, that's where I want to abide. Lift me up, set my feet upon ground that is higher than I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock. When our boat sinks on the ocean of life, when we heed Satan's strong call, when we ignore all the blessings of God, when nothing matters at all, God is still waiting to show us the way. He doesn't want us to die. There is a much better life to be lived if we but look up and cry. Put me back on the rock, O Lord, when I stumble from the eternal side. Lead me back to your fold of safety, that's where I want to abide. Lift me up, set my feet upon ground that is higher than I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock. Put me back on the rock, O Lord, when I stumble from the eternal side. Lead me back to your fold of safety, that's where I want to abide. Lift me up, set my feet upon ground that is higher than I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock. I need thy hand daily to stand. Put me back on the rock.
As we reflect upon life and man's destiny, we should ask ourselves how we feel about the Bible. Is it God's word? Do we believe it contains the truth? If so, do we spend enough time studying it? Are we really interested enough in God to learn what God is saying to us today? While we present today's lesson from the Word of God, get your own Bible and follow along with us verse by verse as the great message of God is given. We believe in teaching the Bible as it is written by keeping each passage in its proper context and interpreting it so that it does not conflict with any other part of God's Word. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I'm in love with my Savior and He's in love with me. He is with me from day to day, what a friend is He. Watches over me while I sleep, hears me when I pray. I am happy as I can be, and I now can say, somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know He cares. Somebody tells me not to repine. That somebody is Jesus, and I know He's mine. You'll be happy if you will let Jesus have His way. He has work for us all to do every passing day. Feed the hungry and cheer the sad, for the sinner pray. You'll have joy that you never had, and you then can say, somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know He cares. Somebody tells me not to repine. That somebody is Jesus, and I know He's mine. Then at last when our work is done, He will call us home to a mansion He has prepared, never more to roam. We'll sit down by the riverside, cares all passed away, and with never a pain to bear, what a happy day. Somebody loves me, answers my prayer. I love somebody, I know He cares. Somebody tells me not to repine. That somebody is Jesus, and I know He's mine.
We're continuing in the 7th chapter of John. In this portion of the chapter, we're ready to begin at the 50th verse.
The great Feast of Tabernacles is just concluding, and we've been reading about Jesus teaching on the last day of this feast in the temple. And the Pharisees and rulers were wanting to arrest him during this time. They even sent officers to arrest him while he was teaching in the temple. But when the officers got there, they were so taken by the teaching of Jesus that they couldn't bring themselves to go through with the arrest. And so when they went back in verse 45 to the chief priests and Pharisees, they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." So they give a very strong reprimand to the officers for not arresting Jesus. They accuse him of being like the people who they say are cursed and who they say know not the law. And they say, "Can't you see that none of the rulers or the Pharisees believe on him? Can't you follow our example? We don't believe on him. You shouldn't believe on him either." But anyway, the main thrust of this passage is that they did not arrest Jesus this time, and it wasn't time for this to happen. His hour had not yet come. It was just some 6 months before he was to be arrested. But we now see during this proceeding of the council in which they're talking to the officers who did not arrest him, verse 50 says, "Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Now here's Nicodemus, who is the man who came to Christ by night in the third chapter of John. There he was so timid and so timorous in his faith that he came by night so as to not be seen actually talking with Jesus and to not be recognized as being one of his disciples. Yet this man still remained on the council. He did not remove himself from being one of the rulers. And before we be too quick to criticize Nicodemus, there may be a very good reason for this. Here he was able to put in his opinion about things and in a kind of a weak, backward way, give a defense of Christ. And so this is probably according to God's plan to help thwart the council at this time because it was not yet time for them to arrest Jesus. But let's notice what Nicodemus said. He says in verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Now, he doesn't approach this from a standpoint of saying that Jesus is righteous. Jesus has the doctrines from God. Jesus should be heard for what his doctrine is and be believed and accepted as the Messiah. But he approached it from the standpoint of, you're going against the principles of our law with what you're doing to this man. Our law provides for every man to have a right to be heard before he's accused. Every man has a right to try to explain and to justify his actions in our law. And so that's the way Nicodemus approaches this. You're violating our law. Here are you people who are saying that the followers of Jesus are people who do not know the law. You actually are violating the law yourselves. That seems that from what John says, that Nicodemus says this in the nicest way that he can. He doesn't say it to try to unduly provoke any kind of ill feeling on the part of the other rulers, but he does stand up for this principle of law, and we can see that he's doing it in defense of Jesus Christ. And so notice the words that are used in this 51st verse. He talks about our law judging and hearing and knowing. The law provided for judgment to be given, but it was given only after it had heard the one who was accused and only after it knew that he had done the thing that he was accused of. And so they were really getting ahead of themselves here and wanting to be so fast to accuse and to condemn Jesus, and they hadn't even heard him. And so Nicodemus is probably strongly implying that they should give the man Christ the opportunity to come before them and to speak and to explain himself, and then listen with an unbiased mind to determine really if he had done things worthy of death. That was the proposal, rather, that Nicodemus is making here. And although it doesn't change this council, it does not change what they want to do, it does not convert anybody over to being a follower of Jesus, Still, what he said here may have been just enough to have thwarted them at this particular time to put the thing off, because we're going to see they're going to adjourn here very soon. But at this point, we do have to give Nicodemus some credit for standing up for what he knew to be right, for taking a position that was going to be unpopular with the other members of the council, for taking a stand that was going to be interpreted as him being in favor of this man, Jesus Christ. Now, what started out so timid on the part of Nicodemus in the beginning, in which he came to Jesus by night, he didn't want anybody to even know that he was a follower, anybody to even know that he was interested in the man. Now he stands before the council. He stands before those that are all wanting to go the other way and upholds this point of law that's going to be in the favor of Jesus. And let's notice then the answer that they give to him in verse 52. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Now we see here that there's very much something wrong with their thinking. They didn't even attempt to answer Nicodemus' objection. They didn't even attempt to challenge the fact that Nicodemus was certainly correct according to the law. But rather they attempt to ridicule and to put Nicodemus down with some false assumptions. Their assumptions here are certainly improper. They are in error, and the grounds of their arguments are certainly false grounds. First of all, they suppose that Christ was of Galilee. This was false. And if they had just taken the time to investigate the situation, they would have seen that he was not of Galilee at all. Secondly, they suppose that because most of his disciples were Galilean, that all were Galilean, whereas he had an abundance of disciples in Judea. And thirdly, they suppose that out of Galilee no prophet had risen, and to tell Nicodemus to search and look to see if that happens to be true. Yet this was false. Jonah was of Gath-Hepher. Nahum was an Elkoshite, and both were of Galilee. Thus do they make lies their refuge. So we see that these high and learned men, these men with all the power that the great Sanhedrin court had, they were put down by the one question that Nicodemus had, that the man ought to be heard. And so we see how absurd their arguments were as they tried to defend themselves. And their arguments were actually a shame to such who held the position of rulers and Pharisees. Is any man of worth and virtue ever the worst because he comes from a land of poverty and obscurity? The country we come from doesn't mean that we can't have a high intrinsic value ourselves. The Galileans were the seed of Abraham, just like the Judeans were. And let's suppose, just for argument's sake, that no prophet had arisen out of Galilee. This doesn't mean that a prophet couldn't come out of Galilee. This doesn't mean that it couldn't be the first time for a prophet to come from this area. So the arguments are absurd. The arguments are ridiculous. And yet we see that even today, the high and learned people, whenever they're confronted with a simple truth, they'll revert to this type of an argument. They'll go to the ridiculous, to the absurd, to the things that intelligent people ordinarily would not do to try to defend a ridiculous position. And it's much easier to just simply follow the truth than it is to work hard at trying to pervert the truth. But evidently they certainly were not willing to pursue this matter any further at this time. They knew that here was an objection that had them stymied. They could not answer this objection. If they were going to be just in the treatment of Jesus, they would have to give him a fair hearing, which they didn't want to do. And so verse 55 says, and every man went unto his own house. They were not willing to hear Nicodemus because they could not answer him. So as soon as they saw that they had one such among them that they were going to have to contend with, they saw that it was to no purpose to go on with their intent, and therefore they put off the debate to a more convenient season when no doubt Nicodemus would be absent, or Nicodemus would not have the tendency to object to it. And so thus we see that the counsel of the Lord is made to stand in spite of the devices in the hearts of men. It just wasn't time at this particular precise moment of history for Jesus to be arrested and condemned and crucified. That was some 6 months off, and so we see that the Lord works then to stymie those that would do things that are not according to his purpose. So that concludes the 7th chapter of the book of John. We're now ready to move into chapter 8. This 8th chapter has 59 verses. It's another long chapter. It's full of the teachings of Jesus, and it has some very important principles and precepts for us to know. And the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 11, is the story of how Jesus evaded the snare which the Jews laid for him in bringing to him a woman taken in adultery. The chapter begins in verse 1 by saying, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now here we are at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The day before he had been teaching was the last day of the feast, and Jesus had had much interruption and interference by the dissenters, actually by the rulers who had sent the officers to arrest him, and we can see how that it must have been a very trying day. Well, he went then under the Mount of Olives that night, and it seems that he would go out of the city at night and then come back during the day. Just why he did this, we're not told here. Some say that he went to the Mount of Olives so he could be in a place of solitude and quiet and there spend the time in prayer. The Mount of Olives was a mile or two out of the city. Others seem to think that he had to go here because he had no place where he could stay in the city. No one would give him a lodging place. And yet others think that he went to the Mount of Olives so that he could be in a more safe and secure place rather than to be in the city itself at night. Night was not the time that he did his teaching here. Night was not the time that he would be assembled before the crowds in the temple. So he secluded himself, maybe in a secretive or more safe place, out in the Mount of Olives, and then he would come back into the city during the day. So verse 2 says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So he rose up early. He got there in time to do a full day's work. He's working for the Lord. He's teaching the gospel. He's telling the people over and over that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He was sent by the Father, that he's doing the will of the Father. He's teaching the law of the Father. And this is over and over the things that he's going to be saying here, all designed to convince and to show and to persuade that this truly is the Christ. If he has to do a miracle to confirm it, he'll do that. Whatever it takes, Jesus is making himself available to the people. He's making himself known to the people. Here's the last 6 months stretch of his ministry, and he's really putting a lot into it now to convince and to show that this is the Christ. No one in Jerusalem would have an excuse for saying that they hadn't had an opportunity to know about this Christ. Jesus is making himself available. He is making himself known. He is in the public day after day as he does the teaching. So early in the morning he came again into the temple. Now the temple was still the place where he could get a good crowd of people. This is where the people came who were devoted to God, who were consecrated, who were attempting to put some kind of valid worship out to God. Here's where you'd find those people. And here would be the most receptive audience for Jesus to be able to approach. So he came again into the temple. Now the temple was also a relatively public place. It was a place where anyone could find him easily, I'm sure, if they were just looking for him, say, to try to make an arrest. But for some reason or other, Providence interfered so that Jesus was not arrested at this time. He was able to continue on his ministry. So he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. So he did have a good audience of people. He did have those that were intent upon learning about him and listening to him, and he had the opportunity to teach. And the last of verse 2 says, and he sat down and taught them. He was in a sitting mode. He took some time. This was not a hasty, fast little excerpt of a speech, but he took some time to explain. He sat down and taught them. Jesus' teaching was of such a nature that he could entertain questions. He would try to explain and to re-explain if anyone wanted to have more explanation given. If anyone needed to have more detail given, Jesus could and would do this. He was teaching with wisdom here that is beyond man's ability to even comprehend. He's teaching with the ability that man does not have today. So his words are most important words, and we can take these words and study and restudy and reapply, and each time we get something more out of them. So he sat down and taught them. Now in verse 3 we're going to see where the scribes and Pharisees attempted to interfere with his teaching. They did something to bring up a diversion so that the people would be taken away from the words that he was saying about the gospel, and they were putting him to a test. Verse 3 says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, adultery was a sin that certainly was condemned in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." And adultery has always been considered to be a sin under the law of God. Even in the patriarchal age, it was considered to be a sin. God has always had a great distaste for this sin. This sin strikes at the root of one of the most basic of all institutions that God has given, and that is the institution of marriage and the home. This sin is a crime against other persons. It is taking of something that belongs to one person by virtue of a marriage contract, and it's giving it to another person to whom it does not belong at all. It's a very great sin. And so here they had taken this woman in the act. There's no question about the fact that she was guilty in the very act. And rather than go through the civil law and handle it as they should, as the rulers and Pharisees should do, they take it to Christ as a test case. They take it to interfere with. They take it to be a diversion from his great teachings in the temple so as to draw attention away from the things that he's teaching in the way of the gospel and to put him on the spot for having to handle this very difficult situation. This may be something that they themselves could not or would not handle according to law. It may even be that the Roman government wouldn't allow them to fully do as the law prescribed here. So they dump it into the hands of Christ. And they're going to try to embarrass him. They're going to try to do something they can to discredit him by creating this diversion, by bringing this woman to him. So in verse 5, they remind Christ of what the law said. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" So here they're putting Christ to the test, actually. Now, the law says this woman needs to be stoned. She's an adulteress. We caught her in the act. Now, what do you say about it? Verse 6 says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." They really were not interested in seeing justice done to this woman. They really were not interested in seeing the law carried out. They wanted to find this very difficult test case and present it here to Christ and find some way that they might accuse him, find some way that they might degrade the teaching that he's giving. For whatever answer he gives here, they're going to be able to find fault with it. First of all, if he says the woman should be stoned to death, then this is going to put him in the position of taking the place of the rulers, taking the place of the Sanhedrin court, and he has taken a position that really is not his. Also, if he says the woman should be stoned to death, this may put him at odds with the Roman government, that he is out here executing someone, and he doesn't have their authority to do it. And so this would put him in a bad light in several respects to go through with the stoning of this woman. But on the other hand, if he should say, no, she is not guilty, she should not be stoned to death, then they can openly accuse him of violating the law, because the law did make provision for such to be stoned. And they had very carefully and plainly pointed this out before the group that Jesus was teaching, and so he'd be obviously then in conflict with the law. So on the one hand, for him to encourage them to stone her would actually put him in conflict with the law itself, because he didn't have this authority, and also it may put him in conflict with the Roman government. But yet for him to say, no, she should not be stoned, would put him in conflict with the very plain teachings of the law of Moses that such should be stoned. So here was the predicament then. And so let's notice how Jesus handled this. Verse 6 says, "But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." Now he acted as though he didn't even hear them. But he proceeded to write something on the ground that would cause them to realize that they also were in just as much jeopardy as this woman if they carried through with this thing. he did something to persuade them that they were following the wrong course for their own benefit, for their own good. We don't know what he wrote on the ground, but he may have written other parts of the law on the ground to cause them to realize that they were just as guilty as this woman was. And although we're not told what he wrote in the dirt with his finger, the context here shows that he must have written something that would cause them to realize that they were sinners, to cause them to realize that they were really not qualified to stone this woman to death, because it wouldn't be reasonable for them to stone her to death for a sin that they also were guilty of and they also stood in jeopardy of being condemned of themselves. So here was Jesus writing in the dirt, writing on the ground with his finger, and they were continually asking this question. He wasn't paying them any attention. He acted as though he didn't hear them, so they thought, well, we got him now. Here's a question he can't answer. Here's a question he can't handle. So they keep on asking him. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them. So finally, he lifted up. He took note of them. And this is the answer that he gave to them. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now the law provided that the witnesses themselves were to be the first ones to cast the stones. The ones who had actually seen the act happen, they were the ones who were to cast the stone. So this is what Jesus invites them to do. He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. To really be qualified, you'd need to be not guilty of this same sin yourself. It's inconceivable that God would have one person to cast a stone at someone who was guilty of an identical sin, or sin just as bad. And so, this is the invitation that he gave. He didn't violate the law here. The law was fully carried out. Jesus never taught anything that would violate the law of Moses. He came not to destroy the law. He came not to remove one jot or one tittle from it. He never encouraged anyone else to teach anything that was contrary to the law. So he's carrying out the law very meticulously, right to the very letter here. He invites them, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9 says, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So when they realized what their position was, that the law really was going to condemn them as much as this woman, they gradually left. One by one they left, from the eldest to the youngest. So Jesus' superior knowledge of the law and of their sins thwarts their attempts here to accuse him and to put him in a bad light. He emerges victorious, and his tempters are caught in their own snare. We must close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord.